we have, of course, as Mr. Leckie mentioned today, already reached, and indeed he mentioned it yesterday, we have reached the practical section of the epistle, and we're well into it as we come into chapter 5. We have seen that in that parenthetic chapter of number 3, there was the great truth of the mystery, and then we came into chapter 4, and we have looked at the wonder of the ways of God in chapter 4, bringing the practical results out from the ministry that we have already been considering. However, tonight we come into chapter 5, and as we've said, it continues on a very practical note. Now, Mr. Leckie mentioned that the walk is alluded to on a number of occasions in the letter, and we've already noticed some of those mentions of the believer's walk, and we've been told how we did walk, and then we've been noticing things about the believer's walk in the present day. And in particular, that will help us tonight to divide the passage, because you'll notice as we come now that in chapter 4, verse 1, we've seen that we are to walk worthy of the calling, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And then we've seen in chapter 4, verse 17, not to walk as other Gentiles walk. But now we're coming into chapter 5, and there are three further mentions of the believer's walk in this chapter. And of course we are dealing tonight with the first 21 verses of the chapter. And the three mentions of the believer's walk come into those 21 verses, and they form a division for us, or at least they'll help us to look at it in a way to divide it tonight. Now look at verses 1 to 7, and there we could put the title over that section, which is in verse 2, walk in love. So we have in verse 2, walk in love, and I want us to think about that as a section, verses 1 to 7, walk in love. Then we'll come from verse 8, and we'll notice down to the end of verse number 14 is another section. And over that we can write the words which are found in verse 8, walk as children of light. So the first section then, walk in love. The second section, walk as children of light. Then the third section, commencing at verse number 15, and down of course to the end of verse 21, which will conclude our section tonight, in the will of God. And there we have the opening verse again, verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly. So there then are our three simple divisions for the Bible reading, and we'll try to give equal time to each of them, or roughly even time to each of them. So we have walk in love, then we have walk as children of light, and thirdly we have this expression, walk circumspectly. Now just one or two general comments as we look down the passage first, before we divide it like that and consider it together for our study. Shall we notice that verse 1 of chapter 5 in a sense belongs to the end of chapter 4, doesn't it? And yet it links in and continues on the context of chapter 5, because we do find that verse 2 does say, and walk in love, so there is an obvious link between verses 1 and 2. But having said that, I am indicating at the moment that there is a sense in which also verse 1 belongs to chapter 4. Now, Mr. Leckie won't mind me doing it, because we didn't have a lot of time anyway at the end of chapter 4 today. So you'll notice the closing verses with me for a moment of chapter 4. Notice now that in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another. Now these are very challenging words to us, and we do want to get the weight of them in our souls, don't we? Even though it's a Bible reading, we want to get the weight of statements like that. Notice what it's saying, brothers and sisters, we could take this home and our assemblies would be better places if we really learn to put this into practice. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4, be ye kind one to another. It's very simple, but how searching it is. Kindness to the people of God. So often the very opposite characterizes you and I as the Lord's people. But the Spirit of God here is saying, be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, not hard-hearted, not being legal. We can hold the truth, but hold it in love, says the Spirit of God, tender-hearted. There's something nice, isn't there, about a believer who has a tender heart. You know, someone who you can approach. A person, although you can approach them, you know that you'll receive from them help. That help may sometimes be help that will challenge you. Sometimes that help will correct you. Sometimes it will tell you that you're wrong. But there are those that we go to and we know we'll receive the evidence of a tender heart. Now, I'm not apologizing for spending time opening the reading with that, because I think it's very important. It says, the Spirit of God, be tender-hearted one to another. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, really, I'm going through that because of this next statement. Look at it now. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And doesn't that throw back the weight of the ministry that we have enjoyed in chapter 2? Doesn't that take us back to what we were and where we were? What we were the first half of chapter 2, where we were the second half. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were far from God as far as his dispensational or national dealings were concerned. But why, says the Spirit of God in this lovely verse, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How lovely for us to dwell upon that tonight. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And our relationship to God tonight is rooted, is based in what God has done in respect of the person of his blessed Son. It's for Christ's sake that he has forgiven you. Now come to verse 1. Be ye therefore, says the Spirit of God, be ye therefore imitators of God. Look and see what God has done. See how God has dealt with you and I. Realize the attitude of God. All that we were, and all that we deserve. And yet God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Now, says the Spirit of God, be as believers, be imitators of God, as dear children. In other words, I take it, and we'll want to discuss it, but I'm spending just a little bit more time here in ministry on this, and then we'll quickly open up and then we'll come to the discussion. But notice that there's a sense in which the apostle is showing that it is on the ground upon the basis of relationship. As dear children, so that the characteristics of God, who is our Father, would now, the desire would be that these would be reproduced in you and I as his children, as beloved, as dear children. So says verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. Now don't worry, I'm not going to spend that sort of time on all the rest of the verses, but I felt it was important to say that to open up into the passage. Now come with me and notice then, and walk in love. And walk in love. And we have been told to be imitators of God. But notice now, says the apostle, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Imitate God in the way in which he has dealt with us in forgiveness. And walk as Christ. Notice now, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. I'm sure that when we get to this, we want to talk about this a little, and we'll be able to see that there are perhaps illustrations of it. We may want to look at the Lord himself in that respect. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. So we're going to see, brothers and sisters, and I think that's why I wanted to throw back to the end of chapter 4 there, you see, that you will see that it's a sacrificial love. You know, and that comes out into other parts of the New Testament, doesn't it? Sacrificial love should characterize the people of God in their relationships, one to the other. Philippians 2 is all about others, isn't it? You know, looking upon others and giving others a place that we would not give to ourselves. Now he says, walk in love as Christ hath loved us. And hath given himself, notice what it says, for us, given himself for us. And then we'll talk about the offering and the sacrifice later in our Bible reading, because I don't want to talk about all the technicalities of the chapter now. So then in this first section we have opened up walk in love. Now, of course, when we come to the following verses, I'm leaving them under that general title, but you'll notice that there is the contrast now.
And so he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, these features must not be named among you as becometh saints. So you can see that there are different aspects of the child of God being developed in the passage. We are to be imitators of God. We are to walk as Christ loved us, so we can see our relationship to God. We can see our relationship to Christ. Then we have this lovely expression, as becometh saints. So we have now our position, our standing as saints, God's sanctified ones. And then, of course, he speaks of our behavior. Now, we're going to come to some challenging verses now when we look at this section as to our behavior. Because you'll notice with me how that he's going to talk about the things that should not be named amongst the saints. Let it not be once named among you as become of saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. We want to identify these expressions and see what they are teaching and how they fit to the context. But notice he's saying things which are not convenient. But notice that the child of God must be characterized rather by the giving of thanks. This, you know, he speaks about the judgment of the ungodly. I take it that he's showing to us in verse 5 the tremendous contrast and the doom, the future of the ungodly. And he's saying to us now, there's a sense, I judge, but we'll talk about this, of course, in our reading, but I judge there's a sense in which the apostle is saying the features that characterize men who are going down to the pit should never characterize the child of God. There's a sense in which he's saying that, isn't he? Look at verse 5, that ye know no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance. So he's showing to us the doom, the future of the unregenerate. Now, says the apostle, if you have a different future to these people, and God has constituted you a saint and a child of God, then your behavior should not be like them. You notice how elevated the ministry is, really. While it's a ministry of separation, and while it's a ministry that marks out the distinctiveness of the child of God from the unsaved, notice that it does it in a very elevated way. But then, of course, this is an elevated epistle, isn't it? The whole of the ministry, all the ministry we've been considering, is of a very high tone and spiritual value. So he's showing to us, from an elevated spiritual point of view, that you and I should be different as the people of God. Well, now, we'll be able to look at those statements, and perhaps I shouldn't say any more about that section. Don't let men deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons, the children, or the sons of disobedience. Don't be partakers with them. I'm sure we want to talk about that in verse 7. Don't be fellow partakers with them. I think Mr. Darby puts fellow partakers in there, and it might well be a throwback to the fact that we have become fellow partakers in an entirely different way. You know, there's a sense in which the apostle has taught already in this epistle that Gentiles, once were Gentiles, had no claim or right upon God, but look, they've become fellow partakers. And they have been brought into a wonderfully new relationship and union. Now he says, don't go back and be fellow partakers in your behavior with the people that you've been brought out from and with the behavior that you've been saved from. So there's the sense in which the apostle is doing that. Now that's verses 1 to 7. Look just briefly, verses 8 down to the end of verse 14, and we have this expression now, walk as children of light. Now in that section, he's going to show to us, now are ye were sometimes darkness. He's pointed to the fact that once we were associated with these people whose behavior is taking them down into eternal perdition. But says the apostle, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light. Sure, we want to discuss that, because it's not saying, is it? It's not really saying you were not in the dark. He says you were sometimes darkness. He says it's not that you were in the dark, but you were darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Sure, we want to consider the idea of being living out practically what we are positionally. And of course, when we come to verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit, I'm sure that most of you have noticed, either in a margin that you may have to your Bible, or in one of the translations, that in fact the expression is the fruit, not of the Spirit, but the fruit of the light. And contextually, of course, that would fit the passage and what is being taught. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we look at the meaning of those words, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, having no fellowship with those unfruitful works. of darkness and remembering that the light is that which reproves and makes manifest. Now, I feel I've perhaps said too much already in the introduction, so I better get ready to sit down. Just the closing section then, from verse 15 to the end, see then that you walk circumspectly. That's an interesting word. You know that our word circumference means around, doesn't it? You know the circumference is the perimeter, that which is around, and it said that that's the literal idea of the word. Walk, looking around. You know, looking around. It's a careful walk. We sometimes sing, don't we, in the hymn, Christian, walk carefully. And there is a sense in which that is what the verse is saying. Illustrations have been given of this, and maybe if we get the time when we get to the part, we'll talk about them. But basically, that's the idea. Christian, walk carefully. Walk circumspectly. And you'll notice why he says, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, I hardly need to say that to you tonight, do I, in 1980. We know that the days are evil. And because the days are evil, it is incumbent upon the child of God to walk carefully. Not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So an apprehension of the will of the Lord will enable us to walk carefully, and I judge that that is what the passage is unfolding and is going to teach to us. And then we have, of course, this lovely expression in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And notice that be filled with the Spirit produces effects. Look at verse 19, being filled with the Spirit will enable the people of God to communicate, speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So they're speaking to one another. There's a ministry to each other. And I judge that's one of the results of being filled with the Spirit. There's a ministry to the Lord, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's joyfulness, there's thankfulness, then there's lowliness, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, I must apologize for a little lengthier introduction than usual, but we'll now begin to look at these sections, and I'm sure we'll be able to get, as usual, contribution from our good brethren as we look at them together. Shall we then, first of all, begin to think about this first section, walk in love? And although we've indicated that verse 1 it bridges the gap between 4 and into chapter 5, well, I think we should consider verse 1 together. It's part of our chapter tonight.
Brother Tim, is there a correspondence between chapter 4 and verse 32 and chapter 5 and verse 1? And that we have God and Christ as God be able to be imitators, is the thought and imitation there to be an emulator? Whereas in verse 2 it says, love and love as Christ, and ultimately we have Christ there as our exemplar.
That's good, Mr. Kelly, yes. I think that is the idea, that as we have been saying already, that in verse 1, be ye therefore followers is the word imitators, and I think it clearly throws us back into the last verse of chapter number 4, where he's shown what God has done. God for Christ hath forgiven you. And I take it that is the link of verse 1 to that previous verse. But then when we come to verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself. So we'll come and look at that in a more detail. Maybe we will have more comment first, of course, about verse 1, the imitators of God.
A mimic could be one who follows in every detail the movement.
Yes. Sorry?
I just thought, the original word is where we get the word mimic from.
That's right, and of course that does seem to be the idea that is here. I was thinking of a little verse in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, the previous verses he's been saying, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. I take it that it is again the idea of being imitators of the Father in that sense, here imitators of God in respect of what he has done.
That's a little different from mimicking, though, isn't it? It shows that there's an exercise on the part of the person to imitate something that's good and beneficial in this case. But mimicry is just something that goes through the motions, as it were,
without
any consideration.
Thank you. I haven't thought of it quite like that, but I think that's right, that when we think of mimicry, perhaps sometimes it brings in what is false, in a sense. Almost could bring in acting, I suppose, a hypocritical, the idea of a hypocrite. But this is imitation, careful imitation, in light of what has been done.
The word therefore is the connecting link there, isn't it?
Yes.
When we get that word therefore, it's good to ask what is therefore.
Right, and you would agree it's of course from the previous verse.
Yes.
Now, Mr. Leckie, you were going to say something?
I was going to say that mimicking is wrong in a sense, but right in another sense. In the right in the sense here, and the word is mimic, it's as dear children, just as a child mimics its father, because it's the case of him that begat and him that begotten. The same as George Epistle.
Yes.
Partaking of the nature issue.
Yes, but mimicking, I'm thinking of the modern usage of the term in our language, Albert.
Well, of course, keeping
it detrimental aspect.
Keeping it the context as dear children, the thought of a child mimicking its father because there's him that begat and he that begot. As John puts it, you think?
Yes.
Mimicking can be wrong if it's just purely mimicking, for mimicking's sake.
Yes.
Well, it's because of the victor.
Quite. Yes, and that's perfectly right. It's a very nice example when you think of a child in relation to the father. So there are the different senses of the modern uses of the word mimicry, perhaps, is the one we would set aside.
Would it, Mr. Vicar, produce family likeness?
Well, I don't think it's quite so... Well, in a sense, it's family likeness, yes. But I think what the idea is, as has been pointed out, that it's... consciously, intelligently knowing what God has done. Because we are his children, we desire now to imitate, to mimic, in the right sense of the word we've been using, to imitate what God has done.
Mr. Francis,
I want
to inevitably link, if you think of the sweet savour and the burnt offering, which was a type of Christ, completely consumed, and therefore perfect. Therefore, it's perfect love of the Lord Jesus, which was the sweet savour of God.
You've come into verse 2 now.
Yes. Well, I thought 1 and 2, walk in love, that's perfect love.
Yes.
Isn't it?
Yes.
Perfection.
Yes, and there is, of course, a link between verses 1 and 2, clearly, and walk in love, which is going to bring out this truth that you've alluded to. But was the brother over here going to stay in verse 1 just before?
I was
going
to ask the question, is there any significance in followers of God, rather, than the Saviour, of followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also, followers of God in this particular.
Yes. I have thought that what was in view is because of the statement that has already been made, he showed that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you. And therefore, he says, now, remembering what God has done, let that become a feature, a characteristic in your life. So he says, be imitators of God in this matter, as dear children. But then he's going to go on and develop now the principle of the truth of walking in love. So he says, and walk in love as Christ. So he's going to now bring Christ before us as the exemplar of his people.
It's very high truth, isn't it? Imitators of God. Have we the thought that the two attributes of God, that God is love and God is light, in this chapter?
You're thinking of the fact that we have here in this section, yes, that walk in love, so that we have that aspect of the divine character, and then in the next section, walk as children of light. So we're raised to very elevated ground, as you say. And yes, indeed, that these are the features, I suppose, of our relationship with God as our Father being developed.
Could you say something too? Why is it children of God and not children of the Father? Any thoughts on that?
I have thought that what the Apostle is doing, now some of our brethren may be able to help us on this, I have thought what he was saying was God has forgiven us. We don't think of the Father forgiving because it has to do with the forgiveness of our sin. So he says, as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So now he says, be ye therefore followers of God, because it wasn't the Father, it wasn't in character of Father that the forgiveness took place. So I thought that was the reason for the title. But have you any help, Mr. Lewis?
Well, that's absolutely correct, I think, yes. as God in Christ hath forgiven you. That's the initial forgiveness.
Yes. But now, in light of that, we have become the children of God. Therefore, he now is going to bring in that relationship.
Thus, we have to keep in mind here that the mimicking or the following of God here is primarily in the matter of forgiveness.
Yes.
In the next verse, it's walking in love in the matter of love, the example of love.
Yes, that was why I wanted to link back to it.
The context would be, of course, forgiving our brethren and loving our brethren.
Yes.
Forgiving our brethren after the pattern of God and loving our brethren after the example of Christ.
Yes.
Is that, Jim?
Oh, I think so. I think so because, as you're rightly pointing out, I mean, we go back again to the preceding context, and he's talked about bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. And he's thinking of relationships amongst the people of God.
Yes.
Yes.
Mr. Baker, although it's a general exhortation in verse 1, would there be a sense in which this verse 1 was specific to the Jew, or those who had formerly been Jews, whereas verse 3, without anticipating anything, would be for the Gentiles? If there was any bitterness at all, it would seem to be on the part of the Jew toward the Gentile element in the back part of what we have been reading. And consequently, the evidence of new birth, the evidence of the fact that they had been born of God, was that they had the same features as the one, as we already said, of whom they had been the mother. Would that be valid?
Well, it might be, although I had not thought that that so much the division of the dispensational division that we've been considering was so much in view. You're suggesting that in verse 1, coming out from verse 32 of chapter 1, it would be the Jewish.
Well, I'm suggesting that it might be, although it's a general exhortation to all the people of God and all those to whom he was writing, it might have a reference particularly to the Jewish entity.
See, if I had singled them out, I would have thought it would have been the opposite way round. That as a Gentile people he was writing to, in verse 32, be ye kind one to another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, would be the Gentile element he was addressing there. So that can you
do? No, I haven't thought of dividing it that way, Don.
Yeah. I thought it was invasive of both.
Well, undoubtedly it is,
yes.
But as I say, it might have had a reference to one particular aspect. Undoubtedly, when you come down verse 3 onwards, it's the Gentiles.
Oh, yes, certainly.
And their former manner of life was of that kind, wasn't it?
Absolutely. Now, I think we must move into verse 2 now and spend a few moments in verse 2 because the time is going on. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour.
Don't you think, Mr. Baker, or do you think, I should say, that these two verses are mostly set forth in the words of John's Gospel, chapter 15, words of the Lord himself? He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. Then a little further down, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends.
Well, while the context is slightly different, I think the principle is that principle that you're mentioning from John 15. Very beautifully in John 15, in that section that commences there in the middle of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is able to say, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So that he's showing to us that the very feature that was seen in the Father towards himself had been manifested in himself to them. Now he says, continue ye in my love. So I think that principle clearly is here. The principle of it, we lift it and put it into this verse. And walk in love as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now it's our walk that is in view, and we are to walk in love. Mr. Leckie, the expression the walk or walk, what do you understand by it as a general term running through all these references?
Well, I think you've got to observe that in the Greek language there are two words, two verbs for the word to walk. In the Greek language, there are two words for the verb to walk. There is the word which means to walk with ordered step, and the other to walk in a natural way. And it's the one here, it's not the ordered step that's in view here. It's what is natural to Christian living that he has in view here.
So it's the whole round, in a sense.
That's correct.
Of the life of the believer.
The word that is employed here is the Greek word peripatio, which means to walk around.
That's right.
I think I told them here once before that I ministered in Salisbury on one occasion, and a brother Dent was asking the Lord to bless Mr. Leckie in his peripatetic ministry. Some of them thought he was saying very pathetic, but he was employing this Greek word, peripatio, to walk around as an itinerant preacher. And that's the word here,
it's the round of life in the believer.
Between surely the reflection and the outflow of divine life in the believer.
Certainly, yes, without a doubt. And of course that's coming out from verse 1. Walking up, can we consider these words now, as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself? Are we all happy with the thought, with the idea that this is sacrificial love? This is the love that has been evidenced in giving. Isn't it true that so often in the word of God, when we read of love, we find that it's expressed in giving? For God so loved the world that he gave. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would that be the principle that we have here? So he says, as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us. So there is a sense in which the whole round of the believer's walk should be characterized by a life that gives itself.
But is it corporate here or individual, Mr.
Chair? Well, I think it's individual.
So there before you say that Galatians 3:20 is a permanent parallel.
You think I am crucified with Christ?
No. The Son of God who loved me.
Oh yes, at the end of that, yes.
Give himself for me.
Yes. What did the apostle saying, of course, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Of course, there it's the living by the faith of the Son of God, in contrast to living by the works of the law.
Yes.
But here it's, as you pointed out, it's walking in love, in a self-sacrificing love.
Right.
Is the first thought.
Yes.
And then, as you no doubt will mention, Jim, it says here, as Christ also loved us, and gave himself for us, but to God.
That's right.
He gave himself for us, but an offering, a sacrifice to God. While it was for us, it was to God.
Yeah, that's lovely, isn't it? While it was for us, it was to God, and it was to God an offering and a sacrifice. Now, do we see significance in these two expressions, an offering and a sacrifice, for a sweet-smelling savour?
Perhaps I should just mention what is in my mind, first of
all. Please, yes.
Here's the example of Christ. It was a self-sacrificing love. It was for us, but it was to God. Thus, I love my brother, but not just for his gain and my good, but for the glory of God.
Yes, that's very precious, isn't it?
That's why it's already been alluded to, that this is the burnt aspect of the life of Christ. Is that not the idea?
The burnt offering.
That's right. Don't you see that in it?
Oh yes, I think that is clearly there. A sweet-smelling savour, which the burnt offering was a sweet savour offering, of course. That's right. And notice it's an offering and a sacrifice. An offering and a sacrifice. Now, of course, an offering, certain offerings could be without death, but sacrifice must involve death. So I wondered whether there was an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life as well as his death.
Well, what is the distinction between offering and sacrifice?
Well, we're saying really that an offering is that which was brought by the offerer and placed before God and given in appreciation to God. And not every offering involved, of course, the shedding of blood, but was associated with the shedding of blood. Sacrifice was involved, of course, the giving of life and the shedding of blood to meet the claims of God.
Do you want to add anything to that, Mr. Leckie? That is essentially the difference between an offering and a sacrifice. An offering can be without blood. The word is used when it's used by itself, it can include sacrifices, yes, also involving blood. But when it's a contrast, it's again, it's the context that determines.
Uh-huh.
You've mentioned.
Quite.
The offering is without blood, the sacrifice involves blood.
But why both here?
Well, one is man would, another is God would.
Right.
That's right.
Or does one classify the other?
I beg your pardon?
Or does one classify the other, do you think?
In what sense do you mean?
Well, as Mr. Leckie has already intimated, regard the term offering as a more comprehensive term.
Uh-huh.
It can include death, or the shedding of blood, or it can be that, or whichever it is, it can include sacrifice.
Well, in saying that it classifies, why are both in the verse? Would you suggest?
Well, I would suggest that it could be read, and I'm open to contradiction, that it says that he gave himself an offering, even the sacrifice to God.
Oh, I see, yes, car, yes.
Now, that's how I would understand it, but that is only my thought of it.
You see, I have thought that there was a significance in both of the expressions.
Maybe.
Yes. Because I was thinking of the Godward. Sorry?
Go on.
Yes. I was thinking of the Godward aspect to God and sacrifice brings before us more particularly in respect of what others gain from this.
I was just going to suggest that what you originally said about his life,
yes,
would be represented in the meal offering.
Exactly.
As well as the burnt offering.
Now, that is what was in the back of my mind. You see, Leviticus 2, as you know, is the bloodless offering, it's the meal offering, but of course it's in conjunction with the burnt offering which would come
so
in.
Would you say, Mr. Becker, that the offering would be the perfect obedience of the Lord's life here, whereas the sacrifice would be his atoning death?
Well, of course, those things are in it. If, particularly in the context, of course, it's walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself. It's the sacrificial aspect, it's the giving, and it's with others and God in mind, in particular, that is governing the context of the verse.
Yes, but doesn't that the offering suggest dedication and surrender and devotedness to the glory of God?
It does, of course. But what we're pointing out is that while it has that particularly in mind, in this verse, it's the benefit of that offering and sacrifice to others that is in view. Because it has to do with our relationship to fellow believers. Now, can we move on from that and move into these other verses in the section, because I'm conscious of the time and I've got a little bound on the time. We haven't reached it yet, but we're moving towards it for this section. So let us think now of these verses, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints.
Is there any importance the sanctifying of the Spirit with relationship?
I think that the sanctification, the sanctified life of the believer is what is being taught, of course, that sanctified life, and then of course the negative aspect of that in separation is going to come out later as we look at the section in particular that deals with walk as children of light. Fornication is a word that perhaps we find it in different contexts, and when it is found in relation in the same verse, for instance, as the word adultery, then it seems to indicate illicit intimate relationships amongst unmarried people. But when it's used on its own here, it becomes a more general term and is speaking to us in a general way of immorality. And I take it that is the sense in which it is used in our verse. I say that because there are other passages in the New Testament where we would need to distinguish that word, and it would take us into an involved discussion that it's not time or place this evening if we looked at it any further than that, unless anybody wants to add just to the meaning in that respect.
Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit.
Yes.
And it would seem to suggest in this verse that in fornication we have the filthiness of the flesh.
Good.
In covetousness, which is idolatry, the filthiness of the spirit.
And what about the one in between?
Well, that I believe is, I mean, this classifies the person.
Yes. I think that perhaps, well, we've said what has been said about fornication. Uncleanness seems to be the general idea of impurity. Now, these are challenging verses and challenging words that we want just to look at quickly. We're living in a very, very evil world, and we're living in a world, and we wouldn't like to pass it without, you know, emphasizing it, underlining it, that this world is, it's become commonplace and very normal for people to accept as the norm amongst society generally, immorality. So notice that the Spirit of God is saying to us now, but fornication, we'll write the word of immorality if we like in a general way tonight, and all uncleanness, all impurity, and then covetousness. Now I take it that covetousness here is not me seeing that someone has a better car than I and wanting it. I know that that is often in the word, but I think contextually we're still dealing with the moral stroke immoral aspect of things.
Well, you say that covetousness is envy put into action. I may envy the car, but if I try to get the car, then it becomes covetousness.
Yes, I think that's right. But I think the principle here is not about cars. That was the point I was going to make. I'm not being light when I say that. What I mean is I think it has more to do with this moral connotation that we don't want to say a lot about in a public meeting, but I think it would be well worth reading 1 Thessalonians 4 in light of the context that where we'll read about a man defrauding his brother, and you know the illicit relationships that take place today where one man will go with another man's wife. I think that's what's in view here. It's sensual covetousness. Would you agree with that, Mr. Lewis?
It's the same word, yes. It's the same word as chapter 4, verse 19. To work all uncleanness with greediness.
Yes.
The word is greediness. And I think Mr. Darby entered this unbridled lust.
He does.
It's the lust of having something that doesn't belong to you. Doesn't belong. In the setting that you just mentioned.
Yes.
But in connection with the brother's reference to the spirit, I think what you've got, you study everything in its context, and what you find is this. When you're dealing with being imitators of God, it's as dear children, as beloved children. But now when you're dealing with these very practical matters of immorality, it's as becometh saints. It's not children now, but as God's holy
sure.
ones. These things do not become sanctified people, God's holy ones.
Absolutely. It's just like I kept away from answering too intimate detail on the Spirit because I think the Spirit's ministry in particular is coming later. It's positional sanctification, the practical sanctification of the saints has become of saints.
Mr. Baker, would not these exhortations about these dreadful things primarily be given to the Ephesian saints because of what they had been engaged in, these dreadful immoral practices with regard to the idolatry of Diana of the Ephesians?
Oh, I think so, Mr. King. I think that particularly the Gentile sad background. I was reading a book recently, just a commentary on this particular chapter in preparation some time ago. I noticed that, you know, it was written a long time ago. And the brother who wrote his comments said, of course, the conditions of that time are not with us today. But, you know, we wouldn't write that. If he was writing his book in 1980, that's the point I'm making. I don't think he would be making those comments.
Back there again today.
Exactly, yes. So that I think it is very much the Gentile background of Ephesus that is in view, the cultural, social conditions that existed then.
The interesting thing, Mr. Baker, is that the King's remark in mind is that those two things were prominent in relation to the temple, you know, the vestal virtue,
exactly.
So to speak. And then, of course, silver. It's interesting that when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, I coveted no man's silver.
Yeah.
Coveted no man's apparel. And it would seem to suggest to me that there was an abundance of these things in Ephesus. And, that could gender this sort of spirit.
Quite. Oh, I think quite clearly, I think that is there. Can we come into verse 4? Because
one thing, yes. I think that with the word I've mentioned, let it not be once named. It's not practiced here. It's let it not be once named. What does Paul mean by let it not be named?
Thank you. Well, I was really wanting to go into verse 4 because of that.
Sorry.
No, it's all right. I wanted to incorporate that term into verse 4 because notice that he says neither filthiness, indecency, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. And I take it that these come out from the statement that Mr. Lecky is helpfully bringing us to, let it not be once named among you as becometh sense. And I take it it's the conversation. We know that conversation in the Bible sometimes is referring to the round of life and activity. But I think we're really now beginning to think about what is actually said amongst the people of God. And the conversation of the people of God must be as becometh saints. Is that your is that along the line you had in mind, Mr. Lecky?
Yes, broadly speaking.
Yes.
Now, Paul names it here, obviously, you see?
Yes.
And it would be necessary, if these things existed in an assembly, that these things should be named for exposure.
Yes.
And if necessary, discipline, you see? But named in the fear of God. But the idea of not naming here is not naming in the sense of either approval or tolerance.
Yes, neither approval, well, tolerance will bring in the point that I have in mind, yes, particularly, that's right. Tolerance will take us into verse 4.
That's right.
So that filthiness, indecency, nor foolish talk about these things, nor jesting. I take it that this is not condemning the child of God in sometimes and having joyful, happy things to say one to the other, but it's contextually, again, it has to do with evil. There are many happy things that we can say to each other and enjoy from as the people of God, but not when it comes to the questionable matter that relates to subjects which we don't have to end. You know, I think that's a challenge that we should take away from our Bible reading tonight.
The greater
In Galatians.
Isn't there something complaining about it?
Not in Galatians, that's
Corinthians. Oh,
Corinthians.
Yeah. Yeah.
No. Now, notice that in verse 4, neither these things, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Notice how that the Spirit of God never puts the child of God into a vacuum. The divine truth never puts us into a vacuum. So that in fact, we should not be jesting about these things. But thankfulness will be the characteristic of the child of God. Rather, there is something superior for the child of God. Rather giving of thanks.
Rather giving of thanks for those things. You think that to be read in the immediate context. Instead of jesting about these things, giving thanks to God for the things that are in themselves holy and given of God.
Well, that's a nice thought. I haven't thought of that, Don. I didn't quite see the point that you're making, that what you're saying. I don't suppose that in every circumstance, for every believer, there would be the opportunity, particularly, to give thanks for those things. That's the only problem I would find with what you said. But to see the point you make, I'd have thought that it was thankfulness to God that was in you in a general way, in the believer.
Now, Mr. Bates, there are very certain remedies to be sending. Don't think that the thanksgiving would be.
Yes, well, of course, thanksgiving must always be benefiting to the child of God. Did you have something to add to that?
Well, convenient here is connected with the previous thing, and you please not be giving thanks, which are not befitting. The previous things are not befitting the child of God. I think the contrast here, Jim, as you would mention, would be that if the unregenerate find the joy in this uncleanness and foolish talking, and this jesting, this buffoonery that leads to lusting in the world, if that's where they find the joy, joy in an evil sense, with us, we find our joy in giving.
Yes. So you would see it to be general. Now, we'll have to move quickly now in this section. Notice verse 5, in a sense, is qualifying. Now, this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, so we're going back to the conditions which have been described, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I take it that again covetousness here, the covetous here, nor covetous man, it's the worship of self, the gratification of self that is in view, but none of these things should mark the child of God, and he's speaking about the unregenerate. These have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, so I think he's showing that by way of contrast. Now, let no man deceive you with vain, with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. So I take what the apostle is saying is, don't you see that the very things that a child of God, if he enters into and begins to exercise the matters that we have been considering, which we should avoid, don't you see, says the apostle, these are the very features that deserve the judgment of God on which men will be judged for in a future day. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore fellow partakers with them.
Would the connection be then in verse 5, they have no share by right of title in a coming kingdom, but they certainly will share in the coming wrath. The coming kingdom and the coming wrath.
Yes. So you would agree then that verse 7, don't partake with them now in the things that they have in those matters, because in fact you have become a different sort of partaker.
Yes, the idea is be not partakers with them in their disobedience.
Yes.
Now some would say be not partakers with them in the wrath, and from that establish a partial rupture.
Oh yes.
But we've got to be clear that we cannot partake with them in the coming wrath, but we've exhorted not to partake with them in the course of disobedience.
Clearly, and I think contextually, I can only be that. Child of God
walking, who is in the light, walking as the children of light. Yes. Most of the manuscripts actually have the word light. And it is said that it's not the fruit of the Spirit that is in you, but it's the fruit of the light. He's shown to us in verse 8, "Now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light." So that now what he's going to come to is the outcome of walking as children of light. Look what these fruits are, he says. The fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, it said the idea is benevolence, that display of goodness to others. So again, very much others is in the passage that we are considering tonight. Righteousness, doing right, so the child of God should be characterized by doing that which is right. I take it that's an external word, whereas the next word is truth. I take it that's an inward feature, an inward characteristic. I said these are the fruits of the light.
John 3 says, "He that doeth good, which is goodness in action, he that doeth good cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest."
Yes, that they are wrong in love.
Mr. Bender, number 3 here, the commencement of
these teachers. I think the emphasis, Mr. Kelly, is not far from what you've said, in that the word fruit is important, the fruit of the life. So he's going to show that there are results of walking. He said, "Ye are life, walk as children of life." For the fruit of the light, so he's going to show now the result, that which is produced. So he says now the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness.
So
they've
done that
which is
in the world.
Yes, these would be pictures which will be produced out of it.
Which shows that it's quite different to 1 John 1, because there's no progress, no fruit in 1 John 1 is traditional. Right. And I think, in reply to a brother's question here, you know more about this than me. But what Paul seems to have in mind here is, fruit grows in the light, not in the darkness. Unless it occurs in verse 11, to speak of the unfruitful works of darkness. You get fruit in light, in the sunshine, but not fruit in the light.
And that is why it's fruit that's in
fruit. Yes, progress.
Yes, that's right.
We are the light of the way, as Matthew chapter 5. So I think the light of the world there really is as a guide to others. But here it's producing fruit in goodness, righteousness, fruit in oneself, proving what is well pleasing unto the Lord. This idea of the fruit of the light, walking the light, producing fruit that's well pleasing to God. But in Matthew chapter 5, it's rather the light of the world as being a guide to another, and the salt of the earth.
Yes,
in fact, it's preserved.
Yes, the salt and the light. Both the salt of the earth, it has an influence on the earth by its contact with it. The light has an influence upon those who are around by its separation, but it still has a beneficial effect outward in Matthew 5. And here it's God. Well, I don't think it's quite as absolute as that, because what we have here is the practical effect of walking in the light. Of walking as children of light. What the apostle is speaking of here is that there is a relative ability to produce fruit. So that some believers produce more fruit than others, because some walk as children of light in a deeper, more spiritually defined way than others do. So it's walk as children of light. So that in fact, it's not as absolute as the ministry of First John. I think Mr. Albert, Brother Albert's been pointing that out already. The absolute values of light in relation to the First Epistle of John is positionally what we are. And the fact that we're in the light is evidence that we're the people of God. If you're not in the light in 1 John, you're not a Christian at all. But that's not quite the idea here.
Yes,
Isn't
the believer always in the way? The glory
doesn't walk in the way. In the terms of 1 John 1, we light in the Lord here, you know.
It's not
the Lord has shined, you see.
Yes.
Philippians 2, 14. How many bad? Well, we have
that. Well,
they copied into verse 19. Among them, and he shone his light in the world. All in forth the word of God.
Well, there's a loose connection, although again, that has to do with testimony externally. Testimony outward, you see, to others outside. He says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Says Paul, the ministry that you exercise in Philippi will perhaps be used of God to bring others in. And in the day of Christ, there'll be a measure of reward for the ministry that I originally planted at Philippi through the results of your ministry. So it's external there. This is more under the eye of God. These are fruits that are being produced in the child of God. Now again, we're conscious of the time. Look at verse 10. Proving or testing what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now notice here that this would be help us to support just what we've been teaching. That it's proving what is acceptable to the Lord. How important it is, brothers and sisters, for us to remember that the Lord's eye is upon us in our lives, and that God is looking for fruit in the lives of his people. I think perhaps if we were looking for a parallel in relation to fruit itself, although it's not in relation so much to life, we would go to Romans, the end of Romans chapter 6. What fruit have ye done in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? We would go to the beginning of Romans chapter 7. Now ye have your fruit unto holiness. There are features within the believer. It's a slightly different context, but it's fruit for God. In the life of the believer. So he says, now testing what is acceptable unto the Lord. Light is that which does test, of course. As Brother Dunn has been implying already, and I think we're going to come to that in a verse or two now. So notice in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now we've already had the contrast drawn. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You see how it's the practical, evidential aspect of the life of the child of God that is here. Now, I'll go over that in practice.
I think
the
first one
is
and of course as walking as children of light, so it's not merely words that reprove here or convict, but it's the life of the child of God that will reprove.
Verse 12 confirms that, you see, for it is a shame even to speak. That is, as you walk as a child of the light, you expose the unfruitful works of that.
That's right. Good.
That's very good. Yes. The two matters here, Jim, it confirm what you were saying. Verse 7, be not ye that partakers with them, have no fellowship with your sons of the believers. And then verse 11, have no fellowship with their works either, neither persons nor the works.
That's good. Thank you. Now, look at verse 13. But all things... before we do that, look at verse 12. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Notice that that which is secret is usually foreign to the ways and the purposes of God. But all things that are reproved, all things that are discovered, you'll notice in your margin, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Let me illustrate it. If you have a very, very black, dark hole in a ship, you know, in the old sailing ship, story was told of a boy who was down in the hole, and they took the hole away, they took the lid away, he'd been put down there for punishment, and they lowered the light down into the hole. Now there was blackness, there was dirt, there were cobwebs, there were rats, he could hear them, but he couldn't see them, but once the light came, all that was around could be seen. Now says the apostle, that which makes manifest is light. Light shows that. Is it not true, brethren and sisters, that a child of God, living in the good of the verses that we have, will go into a factory, and his light will make the darkness manifest. His light will reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, because he's walking as the child of light. He's walking as one of the children of light. And I think that's the idea in the verse.
Does this not also include reproof by the word of man?
Oh, I think it would include that. But I think it's particularly important to see that it works, it's fruit, it's within the light that it more particularly has the emphasis is upon.
In other words, the words have no power.
Yes.
A holy life convicts much deeper than any one that before. I remember meeting a brother in Italy, and he said to me, he said, you know, Albert, I was a smoker, and I'll tell you how I stopped. He says, I was going onto the tram car with a cricketer, and I met your father coming off, and I never spoke up. Not a word was passed. Yes. And that's the idea, isn't it? That I'd fully like to connect to me before.
Yes. I think that's right, there's a marked and good example of it. I think we've all seen that in a sense, in a lesser way, in that we've lived in the presence of godly men. And when we've lived in the presence of godly men, you know, I often thought about that when I was a boy, and if speakers would come, or even young married, when we brought one of the Lord's servants into the home, you know, there's a sense in which your behavior was more refined. It was more spiritual because there was a man of God there. But brethren and sisters, should we not be always like that? You know, the Lord is there, whether his servants are there or not. So that the holiness of life is a reproof, and our lives should be a reproof one to the other, and indeed a reproof to the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, before we conclude that sentence or that section, let's look at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now this is said to be a rather free translation from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. I think that would be the reference.
Would you indeed, Albert?
Now notice what he is saying then. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. This is not a ministry to the unsaved. We may want to apply it and preach to the unsaved from it, but this is a ministry to the child of God. So it's true that, you know, the believer can lapse in his life. And the very conditions that we have been considering, well, maybe not to their furthest extent, in measure may have entered into the life of the child of God. Maybe the ministry's coming home tonight, you know. Awake, thou that sleepest. We can sleep. We can be unconscious. You know, when we sleep, we're not conscious. We're not aware, at least. We're not aware of what is around. Awake, thou that sleepest. arise from this state of deadness, and Christ will give thee light. Isn't it good for us to know that there is a source that can still come to the believer? Not the idea.
And some liken this to the idea of the Roman army. The Roman army engaged in hand-to-hand combat, and as the sun sank at night, they would fall down and go to sleep in the west, very battlefield. And there were the Roman soldiers sleeping amongst the dead and the dying. And in the morning, the trumpet was sounded, the word awake, now the sleeper, the sun is risen. And there is thinking of us, of falling asleep amongst the dead and dying around us. And here it says, Christ shall give thee light.
Yes.
Christ will shine upon thee somewhere else. Shine upon thee. Thus, the light here is something different to what is what we have previously. We've been speaking of the light of conviction of a holy life.
Yes.
But this will be the light of transfiguration. Awake from your sleep, and Christ shall transfigure you.
That's good. That's good. And it, you notice what Brother Lecky is emphasizing. And Mr. Darby in his translation does that. Awake the other people to arise from among the dead. So the danger is that in our behavior we've lapsed and we've entered in among the dead, as the Roman soldier was sleeping amongst dead people. That's the figure that you've been drawing. So that it's possible for us to have become like, as the scripture says, those that go down to the pit. Now the call is for separation. It's the 2 Corinthians 6 call. In this context. Now, can we move out of that section now, please? Well, it's asking for obedience, isn't it? The call is calling for obedience.
There are two words here, I was just thinking, awake and arise. Sometimes we wake in the morning and we go to sleep again. Now, if the ministry wakens us tonight, then let's arise. Not after being able to sleep again.
That's good, yes, thank you very much. That's very true.
Yes,
absolutely true. I think it's happened with some very good prayer meetings.
Well, you're getting a partner's meeting. Nothing wrong with you, I think.
Now let us come to the closing section. We've only about 10 minutes left, actually, so I think.
Oh, no, we're all right.
Now, let us come then to the closing section, commencing at verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You remember that we indicated that the word here is looking around. So we're thinking now of the idea of the Christian walking carefully. So we'll be able to hear what our brethren have to say.
This is the walk
of
the resurrection.
Well, I suppose we couldn't discount that. I haven't thought of that, and I haven't connected it. Has anybody else? Would you have seen a link with the previous verse, Arthur?
No, what I see is this, is beginning a new section. First of all, walking love is connected with dear children. And then what we've been thinking earlier is as saints, and the recent section was the children of the light. But now, it's another thought, is walking certainly as wise. You notice the expressions in this chapter, as dear children verse 2, as become a saint, as children of the light, and now it's as wise one. Not as those listen, but as wise
persons. Thank you. Yes, I think it is a new section. I just thought of connect. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Well, I suppose what Brother Walter, it would involve that. I don't think, you know, in the context that the passage is immediately talking about walking in the presence of God. But of course our lives must be lived under the eye of the Lord. And so one couldn't discount what you said, but I think the emphasis here is really that the believer is to walk consciously and carefully. Dangers have been described.
What do you mean that the will of God, and that prayer,
Yes, yes. Oh, and clearly, that is, I think, that is not so much living in the presence of God as knowing what the mind of God is. It's understanding what God's desires are for his people, and in light of that, walking carefully and circumspectly, aware of what the divine requirements are. I think that's the idea of what's coming out in the verses as well.
I heard it expressed, taking your steps.
Yes.
That's the word that
you
used.
That's right. Somewhat, you know, I suppose we give evidence to our age when we give some illustrations now, but I was thinking of during the last war. In Liverpool where I live, there was a lot of bombing, of course, and certain buildings had to be protected. And often on the top of one of these brick walls, they would put a lot of, there was concrete and some pieces of glass in. And the illustration has often been given, it's certainly not original for me, of watching a cat walking along that wall. It could go along quite easily, but it was picking its every step. It was, and its paw never went onto one of those sharp, jagged pieces of glass. Or it would try to climb but cut their hand, but this cat would walk along. I think that's the idea, picking your step, walking carefully.
I think that was a stark illustration of the ministering brethren way back in my youth, even before the last war.
Well, I can assure you, it wasn't then that I learned it. But in the old past, yes. Even if you walk circumspectly, carefully, you'll agree that it's the idea of looking around and being careful. The word strictly means accurately, diligently. It's the same word as 1 Thessalonians 5, you know practically, you know accurately.
Yes.
It's the same word as Matthew 2, the service diligently for the child. It's using diligently, walking accurately. Picking your steps, as you mentioned. In contrast to not as fools.
That is right. That
yes.
is correct.
Yes.
Lord Jim, the next verse also gives a forgiveness
of what? Of
forgiveness, being forgiven
for your work. That's right, yes. Well, of course, all those ideas would be included in that concept, wouldn't they? Carefully?
Yes.
Picking one step. Vigilantly.
You have to remind us of the Old Testament saying, turning not to the right or to the left.
Yes, yes. Although, of course, the idea is not so much just going straight on, it's being careful.
Yes,
that's right.
It was last week, right? Yes,
that's
I think right. Mr. Roger's illustration was carefully avoiding the paddle in a wet night. Down the drive.
Well, that's very nice, yes. Now let's come back to the passage. Verse 16. Could I lose control if I'm not careful? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Shall we remember now that the evil of the day, I think it's that the evil days indicate the conditions that have been described. And the apostle is saying now, the believer must redeem his time, redeeming the time because the days are evil. My walk, you know, after all, we have, let's remember now, just so that we don't lose, you know, illustrations are very helpful, but sometimes they could take us away from the truth we're wanting to gain. Now, the illustration was of the walk which was physical, but we are remembering, aren't we, that this is the whole round of life of the child of God. Now, the apostle is saying, the whole bent of my energy the child of God must be directed in a way in which I will walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, being aware of the will of God, the mind of God, which we're going to see in a moment, redeeming the time, being aware of the fact that the days are evil. And I take it that implied in the fact that the days are evil is also the fact that the days are limited, that these days are not going to go on forever. And that, I take it, is the strength of the idea of redeeming the time. So that time is precious for the child of God.
Pouring it
out.
That's right. That's right. Use it. Is it
the thought of Daniel, whatever
your subject
says, to buy the time? You seek to buy the time.
Yes. To buy, to
redeem the time. Oh, to buy, sorry. Yes. Yes, that's right. The same idea anyway, buying the time, redeeming the time, making use of it.
Bacon gets to walk carefully, but this is very much more active, seeking the time.
Yes, Yes, you remember that in Colossians chapter 4, we do read, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. There are different ways in which, I'm just indicating that to show that there are different ways in which we can redeem the time. We walk in wisdom towards those who are without. Here, where we notice that we are to rise from among the dead, so that Christ can give us life, and then we've come into this new section now, see them that you walk. Circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, being aware of the mind and the will of God, redeeming the time because the days are evil.
Could I point out here to them, redeeming the time? The word for time here is not chronos in terms of the hour of the day. The word is kairos. It's not redeeming the time in a general way, but it's redeeming every opportunity as it would present itself. That is, when the opportunity presents itself, don't miss it. By the opportunity of every, by the occasion of every opportunity as it presents itself. Not redeeming the time as in the sense of using up every hour of the day doing nothing, but as the opportunity would present itself, yes. Don't miss it.
Yes.
Because the days are recorded in the day.
The figure really is a merchantman clinching a bargain to his advantage when it comes along.
Yes.
What
is that, the problem with the franchise from other ownership?
From other ownership.
Buying out from other ownership. I think you're starting to bottomless tonight. Have you got a good conference or something to say there?
Yes. I think, as has been said, Pipe's illustration that clinching the deal, so to speak, using up the time pocket. And as Albert has said, it's not merely the minutes of the day, but opportunities of life in the believer's walk. Now can we come into verse 17? Wherefore be ye not unwise. Remember that he said in verse 15, not as fools, but as wise. Now he comes over to the other side of that coin, verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now this is very important. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. We should, I suppose, remember that we're reading from an epistle where we have had unfolded to us the counsel, the will of the Lord. That the counsels and the purposes, or the purpose that we've seen, of God is being unfolded and revealed. Now, says the apostle, in light of that, he says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Would you see this generally linked to the content of the epistle?
Yes. The word unwise in this context is different from the verse 15. In this verse, I take it to be not without understanding, but positively understanding what the will of the Lord is, without it being literally lacking or without wisdom.
Yes, but the understanding here is being cognizant of the purpose of God, the counsels of God. Would you agree?
Oh, yes, yes.
Yes. Yes. Well, I suppose that in verse 10, the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Here are features which are produced by the light. Now he says, the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving, testing what is acceptable unto. But here the apostle says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, that is, being aware, being cognizant of his purpose, of his counsel. Do you want to add to that, Albert?
You'll notice what it is in verse 10, it's proving that as the fruit of the light, as this progress in the light, characterizes you, then you prove, experientially, those things that are well pleasing to the Lord. But how I understand verse 17 to verse, we've got to watch the word wherefore. Wherefore, be not unwise. And the word is, become not unwise by failing to redeem the opportunities, but understanding what the will of, not the will of God in terms of divine choice and comfort, but the will of the Lord for every situation. Every situation you want.
Oh, yes. You're seeing it as being more specific Our athletes were here now. Yes, because it's the law. It's possibility. Well, that's helpful. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I'm sure our brethren have got some question or comment or help on this important statement.
Well, a drunk man doesn't go with a weak one. He's trying to walk straight.
Thank you, Mr. Boyd. That, yes, that contrast has often been drawn from this verse, and I think it's perfectly valid to draw it, that a man who is under the influence of spirit, of wine, is of course not acting as he would normally act. He's under an influence. Now, says the Apostle, be not drunk with it with wine, wherein is excess, as it was the John of Derby reads, wherein is the debauchery. He shows to us the evil influence, and remember, we're thinking of evil days, we're thinking of evil circumstances which have preceded the context. So he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, without going into technicalities, but the scholars tell us that this is the imperative mood of the verb, it's a continuous tense. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And we may want to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life here. To be filled with the Spirit, I take it that we know that we're all conscious of the fact that we've been reading in the early part of this epistle that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we know that from chapter 1 and verse 13, sealed with the Holy Spirit. We know from chapter 4 and verse 30, sealed until the day of redemption. So the Spirit of God is resident within the believer. And whilst we cannot have more of the Holy Spirit can have more of us. And the Apostle here is saying, be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to have his way in every department and avenue of our lives. Is that what is being taught?
That's just important to notice that you mentioned this, the present imperative, indicating that this is not something that is achieved by a baptism of the Spirit. No, it's something that has to be a continual exercise. The fact is imperative. It's not once for all. It's a continual exercise throughout our Christian life.
Yes.
Can you get an illustration in the case of Isaac's wells? They had to dig them out again in order that they could be filled with water.
That's right. You know, it's always been my habit when I was speaking to keep on filling a glass with water. You know, and it's being emptied, it's being filled. And I think there is the idea that the Spirit of God's ministry and the life of the child of God is keep on being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God's ministry and his way in the life, as Mr. Leckie has been adding, to the point that it's this continuous present tense, it's not once for all. Keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. So we don't talk about a flesh. It would be utterly unscriptural, of course, to use the term that Mr. Leckie was saying we shouldn't use, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a once for all. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. It was a once for all act that took place on the day of Pentecost. And of course, had we the time to look at that in 1 Corinthians, every one of the seven feasts of Jehovah mentioned, and that's an allusion to one of those feasts that is in view in 1 Corinthians 12, 20. And there was only one Calvary, and there was only one first fruits in resurrection, and there could only be one baptism. But we're not talking about the baptism here, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit.
How can we know we're filled with the Holy Spirit at any given point in our lives, Mr. Baker? Do we feel anything when we're filled with the Spirit? Is there any sensation inwardly of a spiritual nature derived when we are filled with the Spirit?
Well, you may be able to answer that better than I can, Mr. Fife. I had thought that within the context there were certain evidences of the filling of the Spirit. So he's able to say, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So I thought that there was some evidence within, because there is the joy that the Spirit of God will produce. Would you be happy with that?
Yes, that's the generated joy that expresses itself in Jesus
in the good point of the following verses make it clear he's getting it. The evidence of the intellect, which shows the nonsense of this teaching of the human spirit with all its activity. First of all, it's speaking to yourself in sounds of that's never going to apply. Then giving thanks and submission.
Absolutely, that's right.
Yes, I mentioned just earlier, joyfulness, thankfulness, lowliness. And you know, these are features. And isn't it nice for us to notice that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Albert has said, is not producing some sort of external ecstasy and all this, superficiality that can be alluded to, but in fact it's producing some of the most lovely features in the life of a child of God. I mean, we have met some of the Lord's people and we've seen the joy of the Lord, and it's an evidence that they are filled with the Spirit of God. And then, of course, we notice that these people are joyful, are thankful. But we've noticed this lovely feature that we considered, was it in today's Bible reading, or yesterday, Mr. Leckie's Bible reading, this feature of lowliness, under the one left and the least of all things. Notice what he says, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. So there are the loveliest of spiritual features which are produced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God.
Sorry,
I'll go in here I think the principle is, of course, that it's the believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, so that it's the continuing ministry of the Spirit of God in freshness in the believer's life.
We need the expulsion of the things that are contrary in our lives to the will of God.
Yes, that's right. It's someone once talked about, removing the weeds of the soul. So that there is a sense in which there are weeds in the chapter that have to be removed to allow the Spirit of God to have its way. That's Mr. Pike. The only one thing we have to observe, by the Spirit, that we can't be given more of the Spirit. We were given the Spirit, as Jesus Christ said, that we have never given the Spirit, not more of the Spirit, but of giving ourselves more to the Spirit.
That's right.
It's been illustrated as you go, Mr. Leckie does it more than anybody here, I suppose, to different homes to stay. And in those homes, you may be given access to one room or to two rooms, and that could be the limit of your access. You're in that home, but of course, you don't have access to every room. And we can restrict the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives.